Thank you, Mr. Peterson, and happy Sabbath to my Boise brothers and sisters. Good to see all of you out there. And hope that you've been relatively well, despite the flus and other problems that have gone on. God has been generous to Kit and me this winter, because there were a number of schools dealing with flus and severe colds, and God chose at this point to spare us from those, and we're truly grateful, because we have so much to do, we just wouldn't be able to get everything done if we get behind. I don't want to be remiss in thanking Messrs. Goss and Graham for allowing this opportunity for me to speak with you today. They gave up their speaking spots today so that I could be here. So I recognize that sacrifice on their part. So I pray that God will use me as an instrument to bring something useful today. Well, as many of you might be aware, we're about 50 years away from that strange event that took place in August of 1969, Woodstock. Just a month earlier, the apex of the American experiment was landing on the moon, Apollo 11. Isn't that interesting that in the space of 1 month, we went from the apex of what Americans could do to the nadir of what Americans could do? As somebody sitting in Pasadena, teenager, 13 years old, watching the news, I couldn't believe that young people gathered, thousands and thousands gathered, to wallow in the mud, much like pigs. After that stupendous event of landing on the moon and one giant leap for mankind, you know, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. So, as I think back on that particular period of time, a tumultuous period of time, and of course I was watching all of this as somebody who was forming a sense of what is an American, what is it that America is trying to do in the world. My parents were members of what was the Radio Church of God, what transformed into the Worldwide Church of God. I was trying to sort all of that out. Well, here 50 years later, we can categorically say that the results of American social experimentation are in. And they shouldn't surprise us, going back to the 1960s and finding ourselves now here in 2019. The secret is out. And of course, for you and me, it's not a secret. The socially elite have deluded Americans for the last several decades, and we need to talk about what it is that you and I can do about speaking honestly about what was a failure from the very beginning. So you're probably wondering, what do I mean by social experimentation? Well, we'll talk about that as we move into the message today. There are also many social elites, by the way, who are speaking up about the nature of this failure, and they've gathered thousands and thousands of data together and have written books, created reports, been to conferences. There are plenty of people who are speaking out about the failure of social experimentation here in America. But there are those who are practicing hypocrisy among our leadership in this country. One source that I brought with me today says that they're talking left, that is, they're behaving and talking as if they're on the political left, but they actually live their lives on the political right in terms of avoiding most forms of social experimentation. They don't have children out of wedlock. They aren't divorced. They aren't experimenting with different kinds of sexuality. Very often, they're men and women married to the opposite sex. They have 2, 3, 4 children. But they're talking left. America, it's okay to experiment with all of what we considered decades ago the standards of behavior. What it meant to have a family, what it meant to be dedicated to one spouse, what it meant to be an upstanding member of the community. All of that has turned over on its head. So I'll show you now the source that I brought with me today, and we'll try to make some good use out of some of the points that this gentleman brings forward. One of the U.S. senators from the state of Nebraska, Ben Sasse, S-A-S-S-E, has written a book in 2018, Them, Why We Hate Each Other and How to Heal. And on the cover, you see a kind of rift with the American flag as a kind of band-aid holding two sides of the rift together. He's also an author of another book, The Vanishing American Adult, which actually goes fairly well with this source, sort of hand in glove. So once again, the title of this book is Them, and in American academia, whenever we talk about them, very often we talk about the other. So there is the self, and then there is the other, or perhaps that collection out there of others. So he's chosen to use that very idea as the organizing principle for this book. So both sides of the political divide in this country are pointing fingers at the other side, talking about them and how they are causing troubles. Well, as it turns out, one side is causing more trouble than the other, but that doesn't surprise us. So we want to explore some of what this gentleman brings forward, Senator Sasse. By the way, the picture he includes on the flyleaf is most impressive. He looks like the quintessential young American male. He's probably in his middle to late 30s by now. But he looks appropriate as this blonde-headed, athletic guy with this beautiful wife and three kids. So he's living the American dream in that sense. But when he arrived in Congress, he realized, I think he understood this before, but when he reached Congress, he realized, we're at such an impasse, it's hard to get anything done in this place called Washington, D.C. So he goes through the trouble of bringing forward a number of sources, dozens and dozens of highly educated researchers, sociologists, who report these significant data about how we were wrong from the beginning in the 1960s and we're just getting more and more wrong about what makes for happiness. Here's something from the introduction. The introduction is entitled, More Politics Can't Fix This. And by this, he means hate. More politics can't fix hate in this country. So he describes a world in Nebraska that matches what I've seen in other parts of the country, that America was made up of thousands of small communities. Small town America was made up of neighborliness. What was more important than where one's dad worked or how much money the family took in every year was how neighborly were people, how much did they take care of one another. So he points out that the typical social activities for these small towns were what the local high school teams were doing. And people would gather for the different competitions, football, basketball, that was a kind of organizing principle for what happened in thousands of communities across the United States in the 1950s and the 1960s. So he uses that to set the scene for how America is so different all of these decades later. And then he uses this example from 1995. Now, I didn't recall this, but probably should have been aware of this, but in 1995, there was a heat wave that went through Chicago and that part of the upper Midwest that killed a great deal of people, a great number of people, and it probably should have been called the Great Heat Wave of 1995, but it wasn't. In fact, he says people from Chicago think only of a similar kind of event, but from decades earlier, called the Great Fire of Chicago, which was 1871. Of course, San Francisco had its Great Fire. A number of cities have gone through catastrophes like this. He says, yet, but the 1995 event remains uncapitalized. That is, we don't talk about the capital G Great Heat Wave of 1995. and it's unrecognized in history books. So he puzzled over this. So now I need to tell you this little detail. What other credibility does this man have? He was recruited to wrestle at Harvard University before attending Oxford and later earning a PhD in American history from Yale. We're talking about a man who is elite among the elite, but who also was corn-fed. Now, what an amazing combination that is in terms of positioning somebody to understand the great divide that's taken place in this country. So he goes on to point this out. Those that died in 1995 were strangely different from those that died in 1871. They were mostly isolated, one person living per domicile, and not many were connected enough to those people to look in on them when they could have been helped. Nobody looked in on most of these people. So they died in isolation because energy went out, the air conditioner wasn't working, maybe there wasn't an air conditioner. And here's an interesting detail. 4 times more men than women died in that event. A host of isolated men. And nobody noticed. It doesn't get recognized. So here he is, this Harvard-trained historian, of course, ultimately earning his PhD at Yale, puzzling over how could that be? This is the event that helps to spawn this book, Them. So he brings together sources like this in chapter 1. A man by the name of Robert Putnam wrote a book in 2000 called Bowling Alone, because what Putnam began to observe is that there were more and more people who weren't part of leagues, but who were going to bowling alleys bowling alone. They weren't part of a community. So he begins to make a case for the fact that what's hurting Americans right now is that they are more and more isolated and less a part of a community. As you can imagine, that's what makes being a member of this congregation more and more important, that we are part of a community, we do care about one another, and we do want to follow up on what's happening for each of us. He points out, Putnam points out in this book, Bowling Alone, that a clear economic divide seems to be one of the reasons why we see this separation occurring. We have the haves and the have-nots, and therefore it's becoming more and more difficult for those that don't have to locate the solutions for the problems that they do have. So if we're going to isolate ourselves, Putnam argues, we can't do so without having money and people. We need both of those to survive the problems that come into our lives. Putnam goes on to say, therefore, we're talking about social capital, other people. Who are these other people? Social capital means that we have access to lawyers, doctors, dentists. We have access to people who can help us whenever trouble comes. We have health insurance. So we need that kind of capital in order to go up against the problems of life. Most importantly, he says that fathers are the critical component in social capital because they help to provide a shoulder on the highway of life. When there's a problem, dad is there to help. Dad is there to help deliver. Now, he's not discounting the role of mom. He's simply saying that dad has access to workplace facilities, workplace. Sometimes it had to do with tools. So whenever I had a mechanical problem with my motorcycle, my dad had access to tools. He was my shoulder on the road, almost literally, right? Because I was on the road with a motorcycle. But I didn't hit the shoulder, nor did I go off into the ditch. He was there with the expertise. He was there to help out with the tools. Putnam also points out that what we find in this development of isolation and a separation of those who have access to people and money is that we see a kind of great divide taking place as a result. So this comes from his 2015 book. Let's see if I can put my eye on this. The name of the book is Our Kids, the American Dream in Crisis. So I want to show from page 31 of Sasse's book an important graphic that he helps to illustrate the point. Now, you can't see the print, I realize, but here on the y-axis, we have big challenges to navigate in life and fewer or smaller challenges to navigate in life. This is 1960. So in 1960, people who had a great deal of money and people who didn't have as much money were relatively safe because they had community. As time went on, imagine now that this is the 1970s and the 1980s, a huge amount of social experimentation took place. Think Woodstock and free love, right? And all the drugs you can ingest. Think of a lifestyle that said, I get to do whatever I want to, whenever I want to do it. What begins to happen for both the wealthy, the haves and the have-nots? The challenges come along, they're bigger challenges, and that means we need more resources. We need people, we need financial resources, we need social capital. What happened as time went on, going to our time, 2018, the rich folks, the haves, had access to the right people and had access to financial instruments. Money, of course, being the big one, but also access to credit. What happened to these other folks who are the have-nots? They, unfortunately, grow into more and more crisis and find themselves moving toward oblivion as opposed to moving toward safety or fewer challenges to navigate. This is called a scissors graph, and it's well known in the world of data. Whenever there is a divide that takes place for which the researcher has to account, why is this taking place? And the researcher has to isolate the features or the characteristics that would allow for that division to take place. So with the haves and have-nots, we also find that the haves are growing smaller in this country. The have-nots are growing larger in this country. That means roughly one-third of Americans usually have the resources they need to deal with the troubles of life. Increasingly now, two-thirds of Americans, according to SAS, are at dire risk. And you and I may know of some of these people, but they probably aren't immediately connected to us. And so we want to touch on just one other thought that chapter 1 brings forward from, that Sasse brings forward from chapter 1. And that is an idea from two people, Ron Haskins and Isabel Sawhill. In a book they wrote called Creating an Opportunity Society, this is in 2009, they began to note that there are at least three critical success factors for humans to live a successful life, especially in this case, Americans, to live a successful life. Those are quite simply, and I'll bring forward another graphic here, those are quite simply complete your education. This is a no-brainer. Work full time. Now that's a major revelation, isn't it? Wait until age 21 before you marry and have children. Why, that's an epiphany from the heavens. I'm joking, but of course it is an epiphany from the heavens. And that's where we want to go in the rest of this message today. What do I mean? It shouldn't be difficult for otherwise intelligent people to calculate that they need to finish whatever education they need to pursue the line of work that they would like to pursue. They should then be engaged in that line of work successfully, try to get as far as they can, before they marry and then begin to have children. And doing this before age 21 doesn't seem to produce as much success as doing this after age 21. The older we are when we marry, reasonably within the mid-20s, and then when we begin to have children, we're going to be in a much better position, much more mature, much more able to help these young people that we're bringing into the world be more successful. We'll have more resources because we've got a steady job that has that health insurance that's producing a decent wage. And we're also part of a family community, which means we have the social capital to deal with some of life's twists and turns. Also, because we want to have decent health insurance when it comes to employment, we want to have access to those doctors, those dentists who can help us whenever a crisis occurs, like a pain in the tooth, right? I know exactly where I can go to take care of that problem, and I can do that fairly quickly. SAS points out that 2/3 of Americans find themselves at risk for even addressing a simple issue, such as taking care of a toothache or addressing, a mechanical problem. The car won't start. I know where I can go. The dealership is about a mile away. I can go there, take care of this issue. I've got the resources to pay for the repair and so forth. SAS uses all sorts of data points to point out that 2/3 of our brothers and sisters in this country are in some state of crisis. Why? Too many of them didn't complete high school or go as far as they could. So as of 2007, the source for this graphic, by the way, is the U.S. Census Bureau and then the annual social and economic supplement to the current population survey. So this is about 12 years old. That people who didn't complete high school, didn't work full-time, didn't wait until age 21 before having children, and didn't marry, only 7% of those people in 2007 were relatively safe. They must have had the resources that it took to be successful. But a whopping 76% who didn't do these three things were at severe risk for poverty and other kinds of crisis. When we talk about people in 2007 who practiced all three of those straightforward norms, 74% were earning three times more money than people who were at the poverty level. Simply continuing one's education, simply working full-time at a steady job, simply waiting before having children, marry, establish a household, and then life can probably work so much better. When I read this information, I found that I was at a saturation point for all of these politicians who are pushing social progressivism. Earlier, so I'm talking about in November, December, before, of course, here we are in March, when I first took a look at this book, I thought, it should have been so painfully obvious to me, why didn't I sit up and pay attention? Well, Putnam points out, it's because those of us who have financial instruments, we have social capital, the people we can rely on, we're not in those positions of crisis. We're not up against those kinds of problems. That's why we're not aware of what's happening to a huge number of Americans in this country. So, I've spoken with a few of you over the last year. Some of you have wondered, how can we equip ourselves to speak out more directly about what this country needs? I found myself meditating about that. Are there any merits to the social experimentation that's taking place in this country? You and I have long known, no, there is no merit to any of these decisions that Americans are making. So, why aren't we talking about it? Why aren't we interacting with people about these kinds of things? So, when members of the American intelligentsia feel obliged to speak up about the failed practices of social experimentation, experimenting with drugs, having children out of wedlock, all of the other terrible practices that we find among far too many Americans. Why aren't we speaking out? Why aren't we saying something? Most of us have long known that these claims of social freedom are bogus and have been bogus from the beginning. We know that Satan is the author of confusion, and confusion has been dominant, growing in these last several decades. You and I know that understanding follows obedience. We know that revelation from the Father through Jesus Christ will dominate experimentation every single time. So as a teenager, I didn't have to think about completing high school or completing my education. It was a value in the family in which I resided. I didn't have to think about working full-time and establishing a household. It was a value in my family. And guess what? These two were values in my church. I had social capital, and I didn't even know it. It just didn't occur to me. I didn't have to wonder, oh yeah, I want sex before marriage, and if I happen to have kids, well, I guess I could go the abortion route, or we'll just somehow hang loose and have a loose kind of family structure. None of that remotely occurred to me. And my guess is that it didn't occur to you either. To whom do we give credit for that? Where did that kind of revelation come from? We didn't have to experiment. We knew to do these simple things. What else do we know that we should be sharing with Americans across this country? What keeps us from speaking up? Is it a fear? I can understand that. It's not easy. Is it a lack of conviction? I hope not, but sometimes that happens. Is it sometimes having access to a handy list of talking points? Is that what holds us back from time to time? And how should we speak up? If we want to speak up, we know we should speak up. How should we get that done? So what does the Bible have to say about speaking up, speaking out? And also, what does it have to say about the failure to speak up and to speak out? So the name of the sermon is simple: Proclaiming the Persistent Victory of Revelation Over Experimentation. We have the duty to proclaim the persistent victory of revelation over experimentation. Americans should have known better. Why? Because this nation began with the Bible. We were people of the book. We have no excuse. I hope we're in a better position to see why the time of Jacob's trouble has to come. Because we are some of the most culpable people on the earth for the social troubles we've created for ourselves. Nobody foisted these things on us. We simply stopped reading the Bible. In other words, we stopped accepting revelation. And then people talked us into social experimentation. That's what the 1960s were about. I was right there. I saw it happen in Southern California. You saw it wherever you were. Many of you, of course, were here in Idaho. We knew that this path was going to be a broad path to destruction. And now extremely bright people are gathering information to say, there it is. We're asking our young people to make failed mistakes over and over and over again. And we know what one of the definitions of insanity is: trying something the same way, expecting different results. We do not have an excuse as a group of people. So, now this is a big topic, so you and I have only a short amount of time to go. So I'll use particular scriptures today, but I'm going to challenge you to exercise the Holy Spirit to think of other ways in which you and I can talk to people about how terribly wrong-headed our society is and the terrible direction in which we're going. It's so painfully obvious that it should be a topic of discussion whenever we have the chance to speak up. But how can you and I be sure that revelation is what God provides, and that understanding follows obedience. That's been the pattern of my life. Understanding followed obedience. I obeyed first, and then I understood why I was obeying. The success sequence that I've outlined to you, completing your education, working full-time, waiting until 21 to marry and then have children, that was just part of my world. It was just part of how we operated. I didn't have to think about it. I now realize that it was one of the revelations that came through my family, and because we were Bible readers, and came through the Church of God. So let's go to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. This is one of the hallmark scriptures of my life that I learned early on. I've looked at it a number of different ways, and I keep coming up with the same answer. So notice that these are the Proverbs of Solomon. So the son of David gathered these Proverbs. And as we move down from verses 2 through 6, we see to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, verse 3, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. This is sort of the purpose statement of the book of Proverbs. So notice what follows in verse 7. The fear of the eternal, the awe, the respect of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge. Knowing this truth first will save us from all sorts of trouble in the world. But this isn't the entire package, right? We know that there is other information for us to consider. So we flip over now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well-known scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in a way, the second part of verse 7 in Proverbs chapter 1, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, helps us understand the contrast between the two places, right? So a man of God needs scripture to be complete, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But somebody who doesn't take revelation seriously, fools will despise wisdom and instruction. And the book of Proverbs is all about the destruction of fools. But it includes what happens to wise people when they obey, when they follow through on what they know they should do. How can we be sure revelation is the answer and that understanding will follow obedience? Well, you can jot down these two scriptures. They're easy to locate. Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10, and then Psalm 119, verse 99. Psalm 111, verse 10, and Psalm 119, 99. Both of these passages say this: great understanding have all those who obey the eternal. Notice that understanding follows this faith in God, and that we want to follow and practice everything that comes out of His mouth, which is what 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about. When we look at Scripture, these are all God-breathed passages. I fully accept that. And you know what? It has been there to save my life over and over and over again in ways that I did not even understand. At age almost 63, I'm in awe of how many times I was saved and I didn't know it. I'm in mourning for my American brothers and sisters who are making mistakes over and over and over again, and generational poverty is now part of the system, part of the Social Security system, and other kinds of systems, financial systems we have in place. Food stamps are available to help people in time of need, but some families are in the third cycle of accepting food stamps and other kinds of assistance from the government. That's not the function of that particular program. It's to help those who are in crisis. Whenever somebody doesn't have a safety net, doesn't have a collection of what we would call social capital, both the financial instruments and the people, to help in times of trouble. So the government should help people who do reach that kind of crisis, but it shouldn't be generational. It shouldn't be second, third, fourth generation. But I don't want to get away from this point. So you and I can absolutely be sure of revelation and that good things come from obedience. There is a confirmation of this all throughout Scripture. But because of time, we're going to move into this next point now. So another question we should ask is, how does the role of hypocrisy factor into our interactions with others? So we know that God has revealed the truth to us. We know we should be sharing that truth. What is that? What are some of the problems that get in the way? Well, hypocrisy is one of those problems. So I'm now going to take you to the words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Please turn over to one of the Gospels, Luke 12, verse 1. Here's part of a problem that occurs for you and me. Starting in verse 1, Luke chapter 12, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, in other words, they're packed in a tight place, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, notice he's talking to his disciples first, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So part of my purpose today is to take information just from the first chapter of Ben Sasse's book, Them, to point out that the thousands of American elite talking left, that is from the political left, encouraging huge numbers of Americans to abort their children, to go ahead and experiment with family, have different kinds of families, experiment with sexuality, and so forth. The book, and more importantly, the Bible, reveal that their most private hypocrisies will come out. This hits the very highest level of American society. So, for instance, I don't know that it's been established yet, but we do know that the owner of the New England Patriots was apparently caught in a very compromising situation. He's just the tip of an iceberg of hundreds of people who think they're above the law, right? Let's not forget the previous president wanted to set up restrooms in schools that would acknowledge people who identified as something other than the sex with which they were born. Let's call that for what it was. That's heinous. That's an abomination. The hypocrisy of our leaders needs to come out. That man, the former president of the United States, is living a conservative life. He leads a one-woman, two-daughter kind of life. But he was going to push an agenda on American schools that would have exacerbated, of course, the agenda is going forward, but it would have exploded on the campuses of our high schools. It's already a problem on our campuses. But it could have been so much worse. And I'm sad to say, we won't be enough to cause the curse that's coming to the United States from coming. We won't be able to keep it from coming. But you and I don't want to be guilty of hypocrisy. We want to speak out when we have opportunity to speak out. So remember that James chapter 1, verse 8, we're not going to turn there. James 1, verse 8 simply points out that double-minded humans are unstable in all of their ways. So you and I cannot ignore, therefore, that the mess that is American politics right now is spilling over into hundreds of thousands of American lives, with scores of people from the political left spouting social nonsense, encouraging people to lead lives that will undercut success all the time, or nearly all the time. We've got to call all of that what it is. It's a lie, and has been a lie since the 1960s. So then you're probably wondering, okay, here's another question. When do we speak, and when do we remain silent? When do we talk about people about these things, talk to people about these things? Well, I'll take you to Proverbs once again, but once again, you don't have to turn there because you know it well. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 give us a little bit of a puzzle to think about. Verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." That's my memory. But then the next verse, verse 5, says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." So I don't know about for you, but for decades I've puzzled over that juxtaposition between those two scriptures. Answer not a fool, okay. All right, when does that happen? And then answer a fool according to his folly. It's a simple way of saying there are times when we should shut up, and so there are times when we should speak up. So it's up to each of us to learn to find that balance. When do we know that speaking up is actually going to help, is actually going to make a difference? And when do we know that somebody is so stubborn, so resistant, that speaking up would be like casting pearls before swine? That's another principle that comes out of Scripture, of course, specifically from our Savior. Casting pearls before swine, who wants to do that? I'm not going to take rubies or emeralds or sapphires, these precious gems of God, and spread them before people who wouldn't remotely accept them and would simply trod them underfoot and keep moving. So you and I have to learn discretion about when to talk to people. When do we know that somebody's willing to listen? So I can give you an example of that. My teaching partner at the high school at which I taught, just north of Dallas, it was 8 years altogether. She was my teaching partner from the beginning. She would ask me questions about my faith, and I knew that I had to give an answer. It was my job to speak up. So I would share, whenever she would ask questions about the Sabbath or about tithing or whatever, I would share openly with her. Very often she would say, and incidentally this would take place in the hallways when we were on hall duty and the students were walking back and forth, she would have questions she would bring every now and then. And I would simply give an honest answer and refer to Scripture as I remembered to refer to particular Scriptures. She would say, "You know what? That makes sense. What you often say and where you take me in the Bible makes so much sense." Of course, she didn't change her practices. She was a good Methodist, right? But at least she acknowledged that some of the seed was finding some ground there. So the way I knew this to be true is when I left the high school, she said in a farewell card, "Thank you for being one of my pastors." And I wasn't her pastor. But translated from the Latin into English, a pastor is a shepherd, somebody who guides. So in that sense, apparently God used me from time to time to provide some guiding thoughts. Now, it remains to be seen where all of that's going to go when the time is said and done. But my guess is that God will make use of some of that seed I was responsible for sowing. I knew that I needed to speak up. She wasn't an obstinate atheist who was trying to bait me. Whenever I encounter that kind of person, I refuse to engage. In fact, with one student that I had at the same high school, I took him to 2 Timothy 3:16. He wanted to have some kind of debate, and I said, well, do you accept that all Scripture is given for reproof, given for instruction? He said, no. And I said, I don't see the point of continuing this discussion. There's no point. I had learned, answer not a fool according to his folly. So you and I have to sort that out. We have to know when somebody truly wants information from those who want to bait us and simply want to belittle us. And therefore, it would be like casting jewels before swine. It would be a terrible mistake. Not a good use of our energy. So another place that we could go would be Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. So let's just flip over from Luke to Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Once again, words of our Savior, Matthew 9, verse 10. So the disciples are sitting there eating with sinners, right? And so it was, verse 10, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can probably guess where I'm going. Answer not a fool, answer a fool. But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, or they believe they don't have a need for a physician, right? But those who are sick do need a physician. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The people who are on the political left in this country, those elites who are talking left and actually walking right, they're living a fairly conservative life and they have all of the parts that they need, they don't want to hear what we have to say. They should hear what we have to say, but they don't think they're unwell. They think they're perfectly fine. So I've begun to think of these folks who are spouting all of this social experimentation and have been doing so for decades as new Pharisees. They think they've got it all figured out. Have you listened to people who push a social progressivism on the American public? They are self-righteous. They believe they've got this nailed down, and they don't want to hear from anybody in terms of any other point of view. They don't want to hear any other options. Their hearts are sealed. Well, Jesus didn't come to those people. So you and I might not ever be in a position to share the Word of God with those folks, but we can certainly share it with those who are damaged by this social progressivism that has laid waste to their lives. They thought they didn't have to get married and have gone from one woman to another woman or from one man to another man and then have child after child after child and then find their lives on welfare. Those people desperately need to hear what we have. They need to understand that there is a much better way of life. Of course, they have to make the choice to change. And that part is difficult. We can't deny that. Here's another principle that we could go to. You and I don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. In our own world, the Apostle Paul says, we should know better than to eat, even eat, with a brother or sister who practices sin. Verses 9 through 11. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. You and I know that to be true. But when that brother or sister has repented, you and I know that's when we need to step forward. So how are we going to know when that takes place? We have to monitor what's happening with brothers and sisters who are sinning and have therefore separated themselves from the body. We still need to stay in touch from time to time to find out how they're doing. There may be an opening to share the truth of God once again. to provide some revelation from Scripture that will help that person turn his or her life around. I've met these people over the years, you have too, and happily some have turned again to the faith, even though they created social trouble for themselves. So the Apostle Paul brings forward an important principle here. We just need to add to it that we're monitoring, we're staying in touch, we're aware of what's going on. That might be part of watching and praying, by the way. And then one other example, we probably should turn here just because of the detail that's there, but in Daniel chapter 5, I'm going to go specifically to verse 11, but there's more information before verse 11. Daniel chapter 5, we should use the example of Daniel. We'll use one other biblical example in just a moment, but Daniel's example is important in this context. When to speak up. Now, specifically breaking into the context, verse 10 is probably a better place to begin, but verse 11 is where we want to go. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. Now remember, this is Belshazzar the king, who made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. And remember, he was drinking wine from the gold and silver vessels that had come from the temple in Jerusalem. So they were sacred vessels. And these were, this was treasure that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. So he was practicing sacrilege, if you will. He was ill using what he probably knew were sacred implements. So remember then, starting in verse 5, there is the famous handwriting on the wall. This man has been weighed and he's been found wanting. So he needs an interpretation of what he's seen. So the queen, very likely his grandmother, according to some sources, came into the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom whom the Spirit of the Holy God, who has the Spirit of the Holy God, in whom is that Spirit, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. Once again, Nebuchadnezzar was probably his grandfather. And the king, your father, your grandfather, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Notice that you and I might be in a position to speak simply because we have been placed there to speak. So will we recognize when that happens? Notice what happens to Daniel. Continuing in verse 12, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So verse 13, Daniel was brought forward, and the king said to him, are you that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give an interpretation to the thing. I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel's response, you know it well. Daniel answered, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Revelation comes to the people of God. And notice he shares properly the evaluation, and what happens later that night? The kingdom is taken captive by the Medes and the Persians. So revelation comes to the people of God if we take it seriously, and when the time is right, we have a duty to share it. We don't have a choice. Notice that Daniel understands he does not have a choice. He's in the position to speak. Will we know when we're in a position to speak? Will we recognize when we have the obligation to share the truth of God? That is one of our challenges as times become more challenging. So, when do we speak and when do we remain silent? We have to recognize the conditions in which we find ourselves. Well, how will we know what to say when we're in those kinds of positions? Well, here's one secret from the Savior himself. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, once again, you don't have to turn there because you know this well. Jesus notes that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you and I have our heads in this book every day, God will use that to give us what we should say. So every day, we'll know what to say. But we've got to do it every day. Otherwise, we won't have ready comments to make from Scripture. Notice, it's not our revelation, it's God's revelation, but we have to expose our minds to it all the time. We are fallible beings. As you know, this is happening to me too, our brains change. We don't recall as well as we used to. So that means we need to keep digging in day after day after day to remind ourselves of the pearls, the rubies, the emeralds, the sapphires that are here. Otherwise, we're going to forget by the very nature of biological change. You're probably aware of this, but our cells do not reproduce at 100%. Adam and Eve's did before they were kicked out of the garden, but ours don't. So with this maybe 97%, Dr. Blue here in the congregation might be able to tell us what the actual percentage would be, but with a less than 100% reproduction capability of our cells, we're just running down, right? That's just what happens as we age. So if we keep reminding ourselves, keep filling our hearts of the truth, we will know what to say whenever the time came. That's what happened to me in the hallway of Frisco High School. I didn't know that my teaching partner was going to ask me questions about the Sabbath or about this or about tithing or music, whatever else she wanted to talk about. I had to be immersed in this book so that I had something meaningful to say. The credit goes to God. It involves me only to the degree that I was willing to read as often as I could. So another place we could go is, of course, Luke chapter 12, but you know this well too, verses 11 and 12. How will we know what to speak? In that passage, Jesus says, Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, we will be given the words to speak whenever we're called before tribunals, whenever we're called to give a representation of the Eternal himself. He will give us the words to speak. But why not ask for assistance at other times? So as we're praying daily, why not ask God to be with us so that we can give an answer whenever the time comes, if we're called to give an answer on that particular day, that he will help us know what to say? What should we be studying? What should we remind ourselves for that particular day? What is it that should engage our attention? Prayer, once again, is going to be the solution, and revelation will be the tool that God will use. So, knowing what to say and knowing when to say it are supreme challenges for members of the Church of God. But there is one other reminder that we should consider. So we should go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think the beginning point is verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And while you're on your way there, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I think it's yes, we want to start in verse 3, but while you're working your way there, if you're not already there, we don't want to forget in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, that the Father takes no delight in those who shrink back. So you and I have no choice but to be representatives of the kingdom of God here on the earth, and that's challenging. I remember feeling sort of a warm flush whenever this woman would ask me about particular Bible questions or particular doctrines. I would think, oh boy, Father, I need some help now. What should come forward? What would be meaningful? What would be useful at this particular point? So this passage here, eventually we want to go to verse 7, but starting here in verse 3, we actually understand that the Spirit is with us the whole time. So verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, of course he's talking to Timothy, and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. By way of extension, many of us grew up in the faith, and there were leaders in the church who recognized this was true in us when we were 8, when we were 10, when we were 14. There were people who recognized, oh, this child is coming along in the faith. Therefore, I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We've been called to a special purpose, and the Holy Spirit is meant to be a spirit of courage, not one of fear. So if we find ourselves dealing with fear and not wanting to engage others when it comes to the truth, as we have had opportunity, it might be because we haven't built our faith. It may not be where it needs to be. So who's the good giver of faith? It's a gift from God. We have to go to the Father. And the Father will help us build a sense of courage through the Holy Spirit. It's the lifeline, it's the pipeline through which revelation comes. If we don't exercise, keep that portal open, that connection open, you and I might find ourselves in that position of fear, feeling somehow cut off, not quite able to speak up when it comes to our faith, being ready to give an answer. So I said I would turn to one other example, and it's an example you know well, so we really don't need to scour Acts chapter 7. But Acts chapter 7 gives us another way to think about being able to give an answer. So who is a good example of somebody who was able to speak bluntly, even to those who were thoroughly enmeshed in their hypocrisy? Those who were so thoroughly hypocritical, of course I speak of the Sanhedrin at this point. And you already know that I'm talking about Stephen the deacon. He was about 29 years of age, and I would argue that he uses very carefully selected talking points, which is ultimately where we're trying to go today. Do you and I need a set of talking points that we know well so that we can speak intelligently about our way of life to other people? Let's take a quick look at this example. I've simply broken down chapter 7 into 6 parts. So the first part, verses 2 through 8, is Stephen's attempt to build fellow feeling with his audience. God calls Abraham and makes a covenant with him. Why bring up Abraham? Because Abraham, for the Sanhedrin and for fellow Pharisees, was the starting point for the faith, for the old covenant. Abraham and his obedience was the portal for this way of life. So he wisely starts there, and then in the second section, verses 9 through 16, he points out that the patriarchs sojourned in Egypt but were buried in the promised land. So there was foreign entanglement, so to speak, but everybody came back to the promised land because that was the promise to Abraham. So far, so good. The Sanhedrin is with him. Yes, Abraham is our father. Yes, the patriarchs sojourned in Egypt, but everybody came back to the promised land. Section 3, verses 17 through 36. God delivers and he makes a formal covenant with Israel by the hand of Moses. Big man number two, Moses. Abraham number one, Moses number two. He's scoring points with the Sanhedrin. They're listening. Now imagine you and I might be in a conversation with somebody who is thoroughly established in his or her position and may not want to hear much from us. What do we need to say to help engage that kind of person? We probably have to go back in time and look at history. I would want to remind anybody who is a serious student of the American culture that when it started in 1620 and then when other people came in 1630, they brought with them a pretty important book. It had already been translated. It was already good to go. Of course, I'm talking about the King James Version, the authorized version that was completed in 1611. Everybody who came over, or nearly everybody, had a copy of this. I would probably want to build some fellow feeling when it comes to the history of this nation. So for somebody like a senator, somebody who is in a position of power, I could probably begin a discussion this way. But is it going to bear good fruit? Will it find fertile ground? Let's see what happens to Stephen. Section 4, verses 37 through 43. Israel broke the covenant that God made with Moses, and it rebels against Moses and God. Okay, the Sanhedrin's listening to this and thinking, well, that's true. There's evidence that Israel broke that covenant and that rebelled against both God and Moses. Section 5, verses 44 through 50. The tabernacle and the temple were the symbolic, not the actual home of the eternal. Uh-oh, he's now taking a sharp right-hand turn here. Because the temple was everything to the Sanhedrin and to the Pharisees. So he goes so far as to say, remember that Jesus Christ prophesied that this temple would be destroyed. He's now, they've got their interpretation blocks up. They're not probably very much interested in anything else that he has to say at this point. This is a technique that you and I would call sort of suck them in with what they believe to be true, right? And then with the other hand, deliver the hammer and say, this is absolutely true. You know it's true. You heard this man say this. Now, the temple still stands, but he prophesied that it would be torn down stone by stone. So by the time we get to section 6, you're not going to be surprised that the people are unwilling to hear anything that Stephen has to say. So verses 51 through 53, section 6, clearly now the intended audience, the Sanhedrin, the council, could not take any more of the truth that Stephen tells them, so that they too are resisting the Holy Spirit just the way he said that they were resisting the Holy Spirit. Now noticing this technique and noticing what happens to Stephen and where he finds himself in this moment of time, he's kind of like Daniel. He has no choice but to speak up. He must speak. So he's found a way to create an entree into the topic, and then he says what he has to say at the back end, that the people with whom he's talking are hypocrites and they know better. So if I were in a position to speak to some of the powerful people in this land, I might consider a similar technique. Pull them in with what they would agree to in history, only to show them a different point of view, but once I have them with me. Is that where we find ourselves most of the time when we're engaging with other people in the world? Are we in a position of Daniel? Are we in a position of Stephen? I don't think so. So, in the meantime, where do we find ourselves? I would like to propose we find ourselves in the position of practicing what it means to share the truth. So, as we have opportunity with people who approach us, who might talk to us about our convictions, we are learning how to use talking points to engage those other people. And when we have those opportunities, I'm saying rather stringently, rather insistently, we should not pass off or pass up those opportunities. We need to speak up whenever somebody comes forward, when somebody wants to know why we keep the Sabbath or perhaps why we tithe. Do we have regular answers, regular talking points that we could use? When somebody attempts to defend abortion, do we have a way to respond to how heinous that is? Do we have a way of talking about how terrible the decline of the American family is in light of these changes that have taken place in the last several decades? Can we go to Scripture and talk to people intelligently about how getting off that track has created huge financial woes for people, and more importantly, has taken them away from God? Do we have ways to talk about these things? If we don't, now is our time to practice. We're not in Stephen's position yet. We're not in Daniel's position yet. When we are, Jesus promises that the Father will give us words to say. But why shouldn't we be practicing in the meantime? Because who knows what that seed will eventually produce when the time of fullness comes. When Jesus returns, maybe some of the things we've said to other people will begin to bear some fruit. And therefore, there would be at least some level of salvation for those people, some acknowledgement that they have been living a sinful life and they want to turn around and live a life of righteousness. You're probably asking, don't I know that what I'm asking you to do is difficult? It was difficult for me standing in the hallway of Frisco High having a ready answer for somebody who wanted to know simple matters. Why do you keep the Sabbath? I should have had a ready answer for that, right? So it was my job to come forward, praying quickly, Father, what's the right answer for this person? So it seems to be a combination of remaining prayerful, remaining engaged in the Bible, and being willing to step forward and share a response. I did my best never to shy away from anybody who sincerely wanted to know. And I will continue to do that. Anybody who sincerely wants to understand my convictions, I want to step forward in a spirit of courage. We've not been given a spirit of fear. So let's turn to Matthew 28. And you can probably guess where I'm going. Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, 18 begins a sequence that we've called the Great Commission. But you and I should infer that there's a little more to this. So starting in verse 18, Matthew 28, Jesus came and he spoke to them. Remember, this was after he had been resurrected by the Father. He came forward to share quite a bit of information with the disciples in that 50 days between the resurrection and Pentecost. So here we find Jesus in that period of time saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Implied in this, I would argue, is the ability to give an answer when anyone sincerely desires an answer. Teaching people to observe all things when we have opportunity. "And lo, I'm with you always." The Holy Spirit came as a gift on Pentecost. It is still with the church today. It occurs every time somebody sincerely desires to be baptized, repents of his or her sins, and moves into the body of Christ. We don't have an option. So we don't want to fail to remind ourselves that revelation is consistently, persistently victorious over experimentation every single time. And we should be able to use Scripture to point people toward that revelation. and that the choices we find among modern Americans today are choices that invite disaster. And our people have no excuse. They shouldn't be living lives of disaster. Many of these people, if not a Bible in their homes, they have access to a Bible because there was very likely one in their homes when they were growing up. They're truly without an excuse, but they've not been called, so they need somebody to show them the way. So I'll take you finally to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Actually, I want to say 2 Corinthians 5, 18. This was drummed into my head from the time that I was a child, and you heard this a number of times yourself. So this is simply a reminder. It's simply my desire to invoke the power of this scripture. Now, all things are of God, the Apostle Paul says, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Translating that into more modern English means that we have a duty to speak up. But it's to help people, not to hurt them. Our duty is to use Scripture to help guide them in a gentle kind of way. That we represent a system of reconciliation, that God wants to have a relationship with human beings, and he's doing this through his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. It's our job to be the face of Christianity for these people who sincerely seek what convicts us, what makes us different, what makes us lead a different kind of life. So the Apostle Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. One way to do that is to keep our heads in the book, people of the book. We've already talked here roughly a year and a half ago about the obsession Americans have right now with images. We are so preoccupied with video and with photographs and with anything that's a representation as opposed to text. It's our job to keep directing people back to the text. Don't believe me, we should say to these people, believe the Bible. This appears in the Bible. We would want to argue again and again. So, going back to my page blue here in the meantime, so going back to verse 21, for he, God, made him who knew no sin, that is, he made Jesus Christ, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, this is a suitable entree into the Passover period of time. It's a period of time we're about to enter, that Jesus Christ is this minister of reconciliation, and it's our duty as human beings, we're the faces, if you will, of this way of life, to step forward and represent Jesus Christ and the Father as we have opportunity. So I'm going to ask this week and over the next several weeks that you please meditate on the value of what it means to represent this way of life and to speak up. Does that mean we need to develop talking points in our Bible study? Giving answers, perhaps one-minute responses for why abortion is a heinous crime, why the dissolution of the family is the dissolution of society. Can we talk about those kinds of things in light of the Scripture? Can we take simple principles like the success sequence and talk to people about how straightforward success in life truly is? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, a respect for the eternal is the beginning of knowledge. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. We have to direct people there first, If they stay with us, we have an entree into other scriptures that will help them recognize their social experimentation is disastrous and other forms of trouble that they experience in their lives. So some of the talking points we've talked about today have been social capital. We have it in a congregation. We have it in our families. People who are isolated by making terrible choices such as living together rather than getting married are setting themselves up for trouble. What should be straightforward and was straightforward 60 years ago is now the success sequence. It's almost laughable to hear that we have to publish that in order to guide people toward success in their lives. I'm appalled that a nation as wealthy as this one, which began with the Bible, is in this kind of horrendous trouble. 2/3 of our citizens are in some stage of risk. I now realize that this is more deeply true than I ever believed before. Too many sources are coming out with evidence that we have millions and millions of Americans who are in trouble. So just to give you a taste of what I mean, it's sad to acknowledge that the development of the internet has been one of the worst things we could have done to dissolve this sense of union that we have in this country. So you can probably guess where I'm going. Since the 1990s, with the rise of the World Wide Web, has been the rise of pornography. 12% of the websites, this is from 2018, 12% of the websites on the internet are pornographic in nature. That's 25 million sites on the internet. Every second, somebody is spending $3,000 to have access, and there are 28,000 internet users online every second. That means right now, viewing pornography. This is in the world, but it doesn't exempt Americans. 40 million Americans are regular visitors to porn sites. That's less than 15% of the population. And we're talking about unique visitors. 40 million. Now, this is an epidemic. This is a crisis. This is shameful. It should not exist in the United States. We are without excuse. How could this possibly have happened? Well, we had leaders starting in the 1960s who talked left, talked about social experimentation, but then eventually figured out that they were inviting trouble in their lives. So then they started walking right, still spouting social progressivism, but privately leading very conservative lives with private schools, social capital, all the good things in life that keep people from trouble. You should be outraged that this has happened in this country. I find myself deeply outraged. To some degree, all of us have let this happen. But to another degree, we know it's been prophesied. We know this is something that God knew would come by our very nature, and we have to do what we can to testify of the truth of God, to provide the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, talking points may be one of the ways that you and I can eliminate fear and feel a little more prepared to talk about the truth of God. So we spent time talking about social capital, the success sequence, and then this horrendous notion of hypocrisy, talking left and walking right. I think I'm most outraged by that. Really bright people who have foisted off on less educated Americans that they can experiment with everything. And yet they are not experimenting. It's lying. It's deception. It's falsehood. And Jesus prophesies that all of that darkness is going to come to light. Those people will have to pay for pushing poor Americans, less informed Americans, into lifestyles that create a disaster generation after generation after generation. So our time for speaking up is now. Our job to speak out for what's right is now. So as we go forward, let's pray to the Father through the Son that we will meditate about what Scripture has to say about the troubles that exist in this country, and that we would be willing to share that truth as we have opportunity. There will be those who don't actually want what we can provide. We need to have the wisdom to see that. But there will be those who do want what we have to provide, and even though they may not immediately accept it, we should be courageous enough to step forward and share. So I'll end by saying, if we didn't recognize this enough as part of our Christian duty, I hope as a result of the message today that we now see more than ever that this is actually a major component of our Christian duty.